Well, good morning. Let's open our Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. We're going to continue studying the book of 1 John. And this morning we're going to begin reading in verse number 28. Now, the book of 1 John is combating a false teaching that had infiltrated the church called Gnosticism. And they believe. It doesn't really matter how you live. And John says it does matter and it is important what you believe. In fact, he says if you deny that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, then you are not of the faith, that you are not a believer, that you are not saved, that you are not a Christian. But John also says not only is it important what you believe, but he says it's also important how you live. Because how we live is an effect of our salvation. It is a byproduct of our relationship with Jesus. And so let's begin reading in verse number 28. He says, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." Here's the principle. The second coming gives us a new priorities. When my wife, Leanne, and I were engaged, we began to prepare and we began to set new priorities in preparation for our future relationship or our marriage. We went and we booked a place to have the wedding, and we picked out the wedding cake, and my wife picked out the dress, and I learned how to say, "Whatever you want, dear," and it was going wonderfully. We made all of these different preparations, and we put the deposit down on the apartment that we were going to live in, and we talked about our life together. We wanted to grow in our relationship with one another so that we would be prepared for our future relationship. And John says we know that Jesus is coming. We know that he'll appear. That's a word that emphasizes the visible, physical return of Christ. The word coming is a word that was used to describe the arrival of a king or a dignitary. And he says we know that Jesus is coming again. And so we need to make preparations. We need to set new priorities in preparation for his coming. We need to begin to deal with sin that is in our life, to pursue righteousness, to grow in our relationship with Christ so that we are prepared when he returns. Now, John says the return of Christ either strikes fear or it brings comfort, depending on how we live. When I was a kid, my sister and I, we were playing in the front yard, and next door they were beginning to build a new house, and they had just dug the trenches out, but not put anything in the trenches yet, and there was mounds of dirt and so forth. And so my dad said, "Okay, you guys don't go play over there." He was afraid we would get hurt. And so he went back in the house, and I said to my sister, I said, "Let's go play over there." You know? And she said, "But Daddy said not to do that." And I'm thinking, "But there's dirt clods over there, and there's trenches, and there are mounds of dirt. It's like a little boy's paradise over there." And so I said, "Well, he'll never know." And so we went over there, and we began to play, and then my dad came back outside. And I hid because I was ashamed of how I was living and what I was doing. I was ashamed that my transgression was exposed to my father. And then that shame transferred to the back side of me. But there was a sense of shame that I had. At the second coming of Christ, the Bible says our lifestyle will be exposed. Jesus said, "Every idle word that we speak will be proclaimed from the housetops, that there will be a judgment and an accounting that we'll make. Now, for us as believers, it won't be an account of judgment. It will be an account of reward. But we will face him when he returns, and we will either have confidence or, John says, we will have shame. When I was a teenager, I was walking along and I started thinking about the second coming of Jesus. And I thought, well, he could come back anytime. He could come back right now. And I began to imagine what it would be like if Jesus returned right then in that moment. And what I should have experienced was joy, but what I actually experienced was shame. I was ashamed that I was not living as passionately for the Lord. There was some things that I knew that God wanted me to do that I was holding back for him, and I wasn't fully following after him. And so I rededicated my life to Christ, and it changed the way that I was living from that moment on. It became a watershed moment in my life because I began to ponder the return of the Lord Jesus. The second coming clarifies proper priorities. And so in a sense, we should always live with the expectation of the return of Christ and live our lives in light of the fact that he could return at any time. Now, what if you knew that Jesus was going to return next Sunday? Now, I know that we don't really know. In fact, the only people who claim to know are false teachers, right? Because the Bible says no one knows the day or the hour. And so the only time we know Jesus isn't returning is the time where people say he is, right? Because Jesus said no one knows. And so we know that we don't know. But let's just hypothetically say that if you knew Jesus was going to return next week, what would you do? I imagine that all of us would change our priorities. All of us would begin to deal with sin in our life. Maybe that sin that you've been holding on to and not willing to surrender to the Lord. Maybe a grudge that you have against another believer. Maybe a hidden sin that no one else sees, but you know the Lord knows about. And you need to deal with that, because when he appears, you want to have confidence and not have shame. Maybe you begin to deal with other things in a different way. Maybe adversity and persecution don't matter so much. Why? Because you know they're temporary. Maybe you're living for money or achievement, and suddenly you realize that none of those things really matter in light of the second coming of Christ. I imagine that all of us would begin to share the gospel with our family and our friends, so that they could know Jesus, and we would make sure that we're abiding in him. The second coming of Christ clarifies what is really important within our life. And first and foremost, that's a relationship with Jesus. Look what he says in verse 29. He says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Here's the principle. The new birth gives us a new nature. Now, in his gospel, John emphasizes the experience of the new birth. Jesus said, in order to see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. But in the epistles, John emphasizes the evidences of the new birth. And he says, the evidence that you have been born of God is that you begin to exhibit and to receive the nature of your parent, which is God. In this case, righteousness. Now, when a baby is born and all the family, they gather together at the hospital, they want to see the baby for the first time, aunts and uncles, grandparents, and so forth. And then everyone comes in the room and hears the baby for the very first time they see. What do they talk about? What they talk about is family resemblance. They say, oh, she has her mother's eyes, you know, isn't that great? Or she has her grandmother's smile, or he has his father's baldness, you know. Thankfully, they grow out of that, right? But there's a family likeness and resemblance that we talk about. And John is saying that we should have a family likeness and resemblance to our Father, that our Father is righteous. And one of the outflows of the new birth is that we share in that trait. Now, when I was a kid, people would constantly say, well, that I looked like my dad. Now that I've lost all my hair, no one says that anymore. He's still got his, but at that time they did. And my mom would say, well, you think like your dad, and you pick up mannerisms and so forth. And I was a lot like my dad. But John is saying, if God is your Father, then we ought to look like Him. We ought to think like Him. We ought to love like Him. We ought to act righteous the way that He is righteous. Now, righteousness is not the cause of our new birth. It is the evidence, John says, of our new birth. Now, so many people get it backwards, don't they? They say, well, how we live determines our salvation. That's what our culture thinks. But John says, no, that's not the case. Our salvation determines how we live. Our evidence of our relationship with Jesus is we now have this desire to live for God. The evidence that we have a real relationship with God is a changed and transformed life. God gives you a new heart and a new nature and a new desire to follow after Him. And so good works are not the cause, but the effect of our salvation. Verse number 1, chapter 3. He says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. God's love gives us a new identity. Now we are not enemies, but we are children of God. Now your physical birth did not originate with you. You didn't cause your birth. Your parents caused your birth. And John is saying that your spiritual birth did not originate with you. It originated with the love of God. The Bible says that we love Him because He first loved us. And John says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. This word, behold, has the idea of pondering or studying and considering carefully the love of God. He says, behold, what manner. Now, some translations said, behold, how great a love the Father has given to us. Literally, the word is what sort of love the Father has given to us. Now, it's the same word that's used to describe Jesus by the disciples after He calmed the storm. And after He spoke and the winds calmed and the waves stopped, the disciples, they say, what manner of man, what kind of man, what sort of man is this that even the wind and the waves bow down before His power and His authority? And so the idea here is of being surprised or being astonished by the love of God. The biblical writers struggled to describe God's love. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul says, he talks about the depth and the length and the width of, and so forth of the love of God. How do you describe or measure something that is immeasurable? After that, he says that you would know the love of God, which surpasses understanding or which surpasses knowledge? How can you know as finite beings a God's love that is infinite? And so the biblical writers, they struggle to describe in words the infinitude of the love of God, because His love for you and I is not based upon our loveliness. It is based upon His nature of who He is. Now, if we could grasp the love of God, it would revolutionize our life. Notice that he says this is a love that is undeserved. It is a love that God has bestowed upon you. It is given, not earned. That we would be called, he says, the children of God. God's love is something that gives us our identity, our sense of value and worth comes from the fact that we now are children of God. Now, every little boy wants to be a prince, and every little girl wants to be a princess. They want to be a child of the king. And John says, you are a child of the king. You are a child of God. And because of your relationship with God, because of His love for you, you have great value and worth. Now, our culture tries to gain self-worth and to place its identity in beauty. And that's great and wonderful if you're beautiful, but time has a way of affecting that, doesn't it? Some people place their identity and their value in their achievements, and they get their worth from work. But what do you do when you retire? Suddenly, when you're not achieving the same things that you were before, do you somehow lose your worth when your work changes? Or some people find their identity and their worth in their possessions. But what do you do in a recession? Does somehow your inherent value become less? Do you become less important? Does your identity change because your possessions have fluctuated? The worth of a human being is that we are an object of God's love. And it is a love so great that He gave His only begotten Son to die for your sins. If you want to know how much God loves you, then look to the gospel that He would give His only Son to die for your sins. You see, we are saved by grace, but it is God's love that provides that grace. Notice what He says. He says, therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Listen to what John says in John chapter 1 and verse 10. He's speaking of Jesus, and he says, He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. God made the world and all that is in it, the universe He created, and then He enters into His creation, and His creatures do not recognize Him. They do not know Him. They do not worship Him. Now, if Jesus, who was perfect and lived a righteous life, who never sinned and perfectly loved everyone, if He was mocked and ridiculed and ultimately crucified, what do you think if they rejected, the world rejected a perfect Christ? What do you think the world's going to do with imperfect you and I? Some of you, since you became a Christian, your family may now think that you're crazy. Maybe some of your friends may think that you've lost your mind. You don't speak like you used to. You don't think like you used to. You don't live like you used to. You've been changed. You're different. You have new desires and a new life, and now you have a peace that you never had. Now you have purpose that you never lived with. There's something different about you. And so don't expect that the world is going to accept your faith. The goal of the Christian life is not that the world would accept us, but that we would live in such a way that we would point the world to Jesus. Verse number 2. He says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Jesus' return, John says, will give us a new destiny. Now, as believers, we are not all that we ought to be. We're born again, but we're still in this process of God making us more holy and becoming more like Jesus. But by God's grace, we're not what we used to be either. There's been a change in our life and a new desire in our heart. There's a transformation that God has brought. But also, John says, we're not all we're going to be. That God is not finished, but someday He will be finished and we'll be all that He has saved us to be. Now, sometimes people say, well, what will it be like, or what will we be like in heaven? And John says, even as an apostle, he didn't fully understand and know all that we will be. There's a state of existence that is beyond our experience or a point of reference, and there's going to be a transformation. We say, well, we know that we'll have resurrected bodies, that we'll have incorruptible bodies, we'll have spiritual bodies, we'll have immortal bodies, that will be without sin, that will be without sorrow, that will be without suffering. We know all of these things, but God has not yet shown us the totality of what He has planned for us. We don't even know what we will become and what we will be like. But we do know this, that we will be like Him. You know what? I can't wait. Sometimes I get tired of being a sinner. You ever get tired of yourself? You know, why did I do that? Why did I, that we're broken and there's something wrong with us. And the Bible says that brokenness is caused by sin, and that brokenness is sin as well. And so sometimes I get tired of being a sinner. Sometimes I get tired of just being tired. You ever getting tired of being tired? Sometimes I get tired of heartache and tribulation and trials and all of the things that come with a fallen and broken world. And when He appears, John says, all of that will be gone and we will be like Him. You know, the Bible says God made us to be like Him. God created us, the Bible says, in His image. And after He created, He says, and it is good. And then He says, and it is very good. So we were created in the likeness of God. But the Bible says sin came in and corrupted and marred the image of God that is within us. Satan says, if you sin, then you will become like God. But instead, we became most unlike God. Instead of love, it was replaced with hatred and selfishness and pride and darkness and ultimately death. But God's eternal purpose for your life in Christ is to restore you to the likeness of Christ, that you would be once again in the likeness of God. It doesn't mean that you would be God, not at all. It means that you would have the righteousness which God has, and you would be with Him, and you would be like Him. And every day, God is working in your life to make you more and more like Him, so that you think the way that Jesus thinks, so that you love the way that Jesus loves, that you forgive the way Jesus forgives, that you would live the way that Jesus lives. You see, once you become a Christian, Your whole goal in life becomes to become like Jesus. Now, the culture says, well, be true to who you are. And if you are, then you will live a life of sin. Because the Bible says that is our nature. That's who we are. I mean, you don't have to teach your kids to be selfish. You don't have to teach them to lie. You don't have to teach people to do things that are wrong. They just naturally comes because our nature is a nature of sin. And so what you have to do, the role of a parent, is to teach your kids to do right because their natural bent is to do wrong. The natural bent is to be selfish, so you have to teach them to do to not be selfish and to be loving and kind and so forth. And so that's our nature. So if we're true to ourselves, then we will live a life of sin. But God says, don't be true to who you are. He says, be true to who you will be, who I saved you to be, who I ultimately will make you to become. Be true to being like Jesus. Have you ever noticed that destiny determines duty? If someone knows that they are going to grow up and become the king or the queen and to rule over a people and have that responsibility to live for the good of the people that they are over, then they prepare for it. They begin to try to think like a king and learn what it means to be a good king or a good queen. They begin to try to act like a king or a queen, to live like a king. They are preparing for their destiny. And John says our destiny is to be like Jesus. And so we need to prepare. We need to learn to think like Jesus, to love like Jesus, to be like Jesus. But then he says, not only will we be like him, then he says we will be with him, because he says we will see him as he is. The best part about heaven is God. Paul never said, I desire to depart and to be in heaven. He says, I desire to depart and to be with Christ. What makes heaven is the presence of God. Listen to what it says in 1 Corinthians 13:12. He says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. Now we understand and know God some now dimly. But someday, he says that we will see him as he is, and we will know God fully. We will be in the presence of God, and we will know God in a way that we can only imagine now. But someday, we will know him as we are known. And so God is the goal of the Christian life. If we make anything else the goal, we make an idol of it. We replace God with something of so much less significance and meaning. Listen to what it says in Psalm 17:15. David said, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. You read that verse and it's almost as if John is thinking of that verse when he writes in this book. And I think that perhaps he was, that David recognized in the resurrection that he will be in the presence of God, face to face with God, and ultimately he'll be in the likeness of God. And did you know that that is the goal of the Christian life? That we would be with God and that we would be like God. That we would experience the presence of God and that we would experience the likeness of God as well. Verse 3. He says, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Here's the principle. Our hope in Christ gives us a new desire for personal purity. Now, what is the hope that he is talking about, that he is pointing us to? The hope is that we would be like Christ and that we would be with Christ. And the result of the hope that we have is ethical and moral purity. Now, Jesus is our pattern for purity. In order to grow in purity, we must get as close to and abide as much with the one who is completely pure, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever known somebody that was truly humble? Whenever I meet someone who is truly humble, I'm so amazed by that they're aware of self, but they're not conscious of self, and they're focused in love for God and other people to the point where that's the focus of their heart, the desire of their heart, the focus of their life. And whenever I'm around someone who's truly humble, I just want to be around them all the time so that some of that humility will rub off on me. Or maybe if I run across someone who's just a truly loving person, don't you just want to be around them and learn what it looks like to have a greater love than the love that you have, and to have some of that love, to learn from it and apply it to your own life and to grow in love? Or maybe someone who's compassionate and caring and kind. You go, boy, they have some attributes that I want to have within my own life, and maybe I can be around them and I can learn from them, and some of that caring and some of that compassion and some of that kindness would rub off on me. Well, if we want to be pure, then we have to spend as much time with Jesus as we can so that his purity will rub off on us, that his character, his righteousness, his goodness, his love will become a part of who we are. And so the more that we abide in Christ, the more conscious we become of our sin, and the more we begin to desire personal purity. And so our hope is not in ourselves. Our hope is not in the world, John says, that is passing away. Our hope is not just in some kind of knowledge that is disconnected from a relationship with God. John says our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we look to Jesus, it transforms who we are. When we look back and we look at Calvary, we see that God so loved us that he gave his begotten Son, his only begotten Son, who took our sin and paid our penalty. When we look to the present, we see that we are children of God due to the love that God has for us. When we look to the future, we have confidence and we have hope that we will be like Jesus and we will be with Jesus. And so when we look to Jesus, no matter where we look or how we look to him, we find motivation to abide in him. We find motivation to live with purity because he lived with purity, to possess and to have purity within our heart because he has and possesses purity. And so as we look to the second coming of Christ, it purifies our heart because what we are really looking at is we are looking at Jesus. And when you look to Jesus, rather than the things of this world or the false promises of a fleeting reality, you find a hope that produces love, purity, and faith, and all of it comes down to Jesus. You see, the false teachers were saying a lot of things about Jesus that wasn't true. They were denying the reality of who Jesus is, that he was God in the flesh who came and reveals to us God, that we see the glory of God revealed in the life and the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the image of the invisible God, the Bible says. And so when we get our focus off of Jesus and we live for the here and now rather than living for a relationship with him, then it produces impurity and it gives us false priorities, and it gives us a false assurance in things that are fleeting and that don't really matter. But when we look to Christ, it transforms us and it changes us to where we want to be with God, and we desire to live for God. Let's bow together for a word of prayer. Here in a few moments, I'll be praying, you'll be praying as well. We want to invite you. We're going to have an invitation, and there's going to be pastors, counselors here at the front, and we're going to sing, and we're going to stand, and we want to invite you to come and say, I want to give my life to Christ. They'll know what to say, what to do. Love to pray with you, talk to you, open up the Word with you. But maybe God is working your heart and you know that you need a relationship with Him. We want to invite you to come and to make that decision. Say, I want to give my life to Christ. The Bible says Jesus came and He died on the cross and He paid the penalty for our sin. And He rose from the dead. And the Bible says if you will put your trust in Him, God will save you, forgive you. But that salvation is not just about forgiveness. Is about restoration. See, it's not that God saves us just to get us out of hell. That's only half of it. God saves us to restore us to what He created us to be. And ultimately, God created us to be in His likeness. And the reason that God created us to be in His likeness is so that we could share in a communion and an intimacy and a relationship with Him. So if you choose to come to Christ, you're not simply asking for forgiveness. As important as that is, you are doing that. You're not simply trusting that Jesus would forgive your sin, although you are doing that. But what you're also saying is that I want to be restored to God. I desire a relationship with Him. I desire to be all that God created me to be, and I want to be saved so that I can become all that God wants me to become, but ultimately I want to become what He wants me and created me to become so that I might be with Him. Our Heavenly Father, we pray for this time of invitation. We pray that You would open our hearts and change our lives. God, as we reflect on Your Word, as we respond to Your Word, as we surrender our lives to You, I pray, God, that You would have all of the preeminence, that You would have all of our hearts, all of our minds, all of our lives. And Lord, that our hope would not be in the temporary passing circumstances of this world, but Lord, that our hope would be in the Lord Jesus. That our desire would be to be righteous as He is righteous. To be loving because He is loving. And Lord, ultimately the desire of our life would be to be with You. So Lord, bless this invitation. Change us, transform us, show us the greatness and the reality of Your love for us. In that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And Lord, we struggle to understand your love. We struggle to think, what is man that you are mindful of him? We have sinned against you. We have rebelled against you. Why is it that you love us? And Lord, we are left with no other explanation other than that you are love, that you have chosen to love us. And God, while I may not fully comprehend that, I sure am grateful. And I pray that all of our hearts would be filled with gratitude for the love that you have bestowed and given to us. May we not pridefully and self-righteously proclaim that we have earned it. May we not sin against you by declaring that we deserve it. But may we humbly trust in Christ and receive it. So Lord, work in this invitation. Open our hearts, open our eyes, open our minds to the reality of your love for us in Christ Jesus. And I pray if there's anyone here that needs to come to Jesus today, Lord, that today that they will do so and that you'll change their life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, as we stand